Reading is from Luke 24. After Christ's resurrection, two disciples are on the road to Emmaus, discussing the events that had occurred. Verse 15, "So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel.'" Verse 25, "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.'"
One this morning, appreciate your presence. If you're visiting with us, we're very much delighted with your choice of worshiping with us. We're going to get into the first of a three-part series on Bible study, and I'm going to hit some heavy stuff, but get some light stuff too. We're intermixed in it. I'm going to draw heavily on several sources. Primarily, this is an outline from Apologetics Press, but I've expanded on it, and there's some elements borrowed from Bullinger and Jensen and a few other scholars. That will help probably understand the scriptures a little bit more, and also our obligation to the scriptures in understanding them. Part of the context that was just read by Warren, we're going to look at a little bit more later, but just to bring out verse 27, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." To most beginners, and for many old salts, the study of the scriptures seems as flat as the plains of Kansas. Sometimes just the way the Bibles are set up, no variation to them. They're justified on the columns, and it's very easy to lose yourself in them. But hopefully we'll understand that if you've ever been on the plains of Kansas, as you're going along, even though it looks flat out, just like their desert here, you can come up to canyons that'll hide an army. And so God's truth, even though it looks kind of flat, if you give it some patience, give it some time, you're going to find some very deep places. In fact, I was reminded of this. Nancy and I were in Arizona one time, and we saw this little sign off to the, pointing off to the left. I don't know if you've ever been there, Arco Santi. I mean, you look off and there's just nothing. So, 5 mile dirt road, we went down to it. And what it is there's a deep canyon. And some professor gets his students out there, and they've slowly been carving out a city, in the side of this canyon. We got a little bell from it, that they make in order to raise the funds to do this. So I think it's going to take them another 200 years before they're done. But it's slow progress, but it's just all hidden. But it is a city. It's all laid out and everything else. And God's word's like that. It looks kind of like there's nothing there sometimes as you read it, but something you can say for God's word that you can't say for any other writings. In Proverbs 30, it says, "Every word of God is tested. It's a shield to those who take refuge in it." And a lot of times we have a tendency to want to just read over it and treat it like any other book. But if you stop and look at it, every single word that's used by God or the inspired writers is necessary. It's the exact word he wanted to use to pull together ideas. Many begin with the misconception that they're just picking up another book to read, not realizing they're picking up a collection of works. This is kind of old stuff for some of us. But they're picking up a collection of works that span hundreds of years and written by authors who greatly, very greatly from one another in language, custom, and style. Sometimes Time Life and other publishing companies put together a collection of must-read books or whatever. And they could be anything from the Iliad and the Odyssey written by Homer, roughly dated about 900 BC, to some of the things by Herodotus in the 3rd century BC. Might even bring it up to some of Shakespeare's, Herman Melville's, Moby Dick, The Man in the Iron Mask by Dumas, or The Three Musketeers, or some of the works by Sir Walter Scott, Ivanhoe, what's that other guy? Lost it. But it's a wide collection of well-read books, but the thing is they have the same thing in common the Bible does. If you want to understand them, you're going to have to understand a little bit about the customs, the times, the languages that they were written in to really appreciate them. And that's the same with the scriptures. Further, there are many attitudes, techniques, and tools that one should make use of to bring one's understanding into the, I'm going to continue the metaphor, the mountainous beauties of God's wisdom, and take the Bible from a flat earth tones to a glorious, fine-tuned, multicolored, something to really get into and appreciate. So to begin, we're going to just talk about some basics of familiarizing yourself with the Bible. Familiarization of the 66 books of the Bible, realizing that it is a library. Okay, it's not just one book, and the books vary. Notice that there are Old Testament and New Testament, the major division, which are written to different audiences. The Old Testament was addressed to the nation of Israel, or the Jews, while the New Testament is addressed to Christians, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. The books of the Bible are written in different styles of literature, from history to narrative to poetry to wisdom to prophetic to exhortation to apocalyptic, and you've got to be aware of the style that you're reading in order to understand it properly. The book was written over a period of 1,600 years. It's a good span. Okay, it doesn't compare with any works of man. I mean, could you conceive of 40 different writers, in various periods of time, trying to write about the same thing and have it, come together? This is one of the proofs that the Bible is God's word. No men could put this together. They come from a variety of places. It was mentioned, I thought, is that right? 3 continents? Yeah, they wrote it from, Asia, Europe, Africa. I mean, the men came from these various countries that they wrote. They didn't know each other, separated by distance and time. And also station in life, from the humblest shepherd to the kings of some of the most renowned countries. Each book has its own historical and cultural setting. You have to be aware of that. And the study helps that that are available to us. This is one of the things that I don't think people appreciate that much. If you go and look, people's homes, how much, any kind of study tools they have, I've noticed people have, they spend more on magazines and things they're interested in, the books they're interested in, than things to try to understand what the Bible says, or to help them in appreciating, all the Bible has to offer. Some of the basics, which are usually incorporated in your study Bibles, but are kind of a necessity. One is a Bible dictionary, something that'll explain things to you that you need to know. It'd be even better if you get like a Bible encyclopedia, so you can get the pictures, all the color of models and everything else, and maps of Bible atlases. You'd be surprised at some of the topography that you'll find, some of the things that are going on, concordances. If you've sat down and you familiarized yourself with the Bible, you read through it a couple of times, and you're talking to people about it, and so you remember a passage you read that would help make a good point, but you have the foggiest idea, you can't remember where it is. Well, if you can remember one word in it, some of the more exhaustive concordances like Strong's or Young's, can help you find the passage. Other things that are that are available, we'll get into a little bit later. Things that'll help, things that people have spent a long time putting together. Some of these things they've given their lives to help us appreciate more of the background of the scriptures, things that our custom and other various things from places that give us a better insight into what's going on and what we need to know. The other thing with timelines, I love timelines. I mean, I was sold on a timeline when I saw that, as they laid it out, that as Moses was leading the Israelites across the Red Sea, just up the coast, the Trojan War is going on. I mean, when they start to put in different historical aspects together, that was going on at the same time, it really brings the Bible alive. And also, you get rid of this concept that the Bible wasn't written among mud villages in far off places that nobody ever heard of. The activity of the Bible characters takes place in the center of every civilization. And they were in the very hub of it. They were part of the court of Pharaoh, the courts of Nebuchadnezzar, within the courts of the Persians, among the Romans. They were preaching the gospel to Caesar himself. That wasn't done in a back alley. This was, you find in the scriptures, the characters are the very essence and the fiber of history. But you have to study to realize that. Concordance we've already looked at, Bible study, let me get through some of this really quick. One of the things we want to really encourage people to do, because this is the crux of understanding the scriptures, is read the passage within its context. Sometimes we've said it enough that you just kind of take it in and keep going. But one of the major differences between people that read error out of the Bible and those that read the proper understanding into it is the context. Each passage has a context in which it is to be understood. Many people misunderstand what they read because they never take the time to explore the background of a particular book that they're studying. I mean, a lot of people will quote some scripture as to justify what they believe in the particular religion, but very few of them, if you ask the context of it, would know that. I'll give you a case in point. Especially the PC culture that we're that's developing in this nation, and the acceptance of various lifestyles. And if you begin to question it, something that people will quote you from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 1, judge not lest you be judged. How's that usually used? Well, they want to use it to say, hey, God doesn't judge us, why should you? But that's not what that verse says. In fact, if you'll start to look at the context, even the next verse, where it talks about the way you judge is the way you're going to be judged. So it starts by laying down, it's not don't judge anything, but be careful how you judge. In fact, it goes on to say, use examples of don't cast your pearls before swine, which means you got to judge who the swine is and what's not worth your effort, to cast pearls before. And to find out what proper judgment is, you get into verse 7. Ask, seek, knock. It's telling you to find out what is proper judgment. Explore it. Go down to verse 12. The Golden Rule, also misquoted. Okay? It doesn't say however you want people to judge you, you know, judge them. Yeah, it goes, whatever you want people to do to you, do to them, and thus fulfill the law and the prophets. That last part is left out. So what's it saying? Well, treat others according to the way God says is the proper way to treat. And then it goes on, you know, you get into things like you can know things, you know, a tree by its fruit, or people by what they do. I mean, the whole chapter is on what you expand it into other contexts where God commands you to judge righteous judgment. I mean, you're supposed to judge righteous judgment. Or when he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, you know, expanded context there. You know, where Paul chastises the church for, can't you put together even the smallest of law courts? Don't you know you're going to judge the world and you're going to judge angels? So don't spout to me 7:1 and I'm not supposed to judge anybody. You know, out of context, you've made it say a lie. In context, you understand what God is getting at. Okay? Context is a vital thing for Bible study. To explore any book of the Bible, one should ask certain questions. Who is writing the passage? Or in the passage, who is speaking? We were teaching the young people there, Dan and I, and I made the statement, not everything in the Bible is true. And all these little heads went, what? Well, they're not. You know, think about it. Was what the devil said to Eve true? No, you're going to find some lies in there. But you know the difference between the lies and the truth by understanding who's talking. You know, and you go through the things of the standard publishing or, you know, newspaper stuff, who, what, where, when, why, you know. You've got to understand these things. You know, so take a little time to really look at the context. To whom is the author writing? Not everything is written to every person. I mean, there's some things that apply to the Jews that don't apply to us now. What? How about the Ten Commandments? Do the Ten Commandments apply to you? No. They don't apply to me. I was never a Jew. Now, 9 of the 10 are reinstated in the New Testament, and those apply, but not the keeping of the Sabbath. The keeping of the Sabbath was to be kept, you know, to remind them that God had taken them out of slavery and brought them into a promised land. God didn't take me out of slavery, except maybe the slavery of sin, but I was never in Egypt. Okay, so who's it written to? Because Noah had to build an ark, do you have to build an ark for your salvation? No, there are some things that apply to women that apply to men. There are some places things that apply to certain men, like elders, that don't apply to the rest. You got to know who it's written to know if it pertains to you or not. When was the passage written? Something that Don covered this morning, understand the etymology of a word. Depending on when a word is used will depend on what its definition is, because words change in their meaning. The word solo in the Old Testament, which meant to pluck an instrument, is not translated when you run into it in the New Testament. Every translator will translate it as sing, because it's changed its meaning. When Paul is writing to the Romans, he says in verse 13 of the first chapter, I was making every effort to come to you, but was let hitherto. King James Version. Okay? Because back then, the word let meant to hinder. By now, it's completely changed its meaning to mean, you know, to allow. But that's just standard for any book. You know, try a Shakespeare. In Shakespeare's time, if they were referring to a young girl, it referred to both genders, because a young girl was also how you called a young boy. If you called a girl nice, it was not a compliment in Shakespeare's time. It meant simple or wanton. Okay, now it's a compliment. Back then, it was a slur. Words change their meaning. And you have to understand that. You know, when was the passage written? What was the author's intent and purpose of the writing? Sometimes, you know, it's really helpful when they tell you. I mean, if you don't know where they're going, you have a tendency, your mind wanders. But most of the biblical writings focus you on something. Take Luke writing. He said, you know, since so many people are putting together, you know, an account of the Lord's, you know, life, I decided to research everything thoroughly and put it in consecutive order. Now you know what Luke's intent was. Or John's intent, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So you look at everything that's put in the book of John with John's intent of proving to you whether it was said or what he did that showed he was the Son of God. Or Paul's writing to Timothy, in case I can't make it to you, I'm writing so that you may know how one should behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what his intent was. Or Titus, you know, you can find out, not Titus, but Jude, when the author changed his mind. He said, I intended to write to you about our common salvation, but decided to write that you earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Okay. So Jude tells you not only what he didn't write, but what he did. And it all helps to focus the content and the context. You know, to help you make the right decision and interpret accurately. So, which also goes along with what may have prompted the writer to give rise to the lesson or his writing. What kind of literature is he using? From what we first studied, if he's writing figurative language, okay, you're going to have to work a little harder to understand it. Or it just might be very literal. What are the historical and cultural circumstances that bear on this passage? Is there any? You bet. How often have we had problems trying to understand what is being said because we're not familiar with some of the terms? We think we know what it does, but it's relevant to know what the historical setting is, you know, and practices. About washing of feet, laying on of hands, breaking bread together, anointing. All these are things that are customs, you know, that may have been part of the church or may have been just something they picked up. Or I was using as an example of what they wanted to teach. What does the message mean to the original recipients? Remember, the Bible wasn't written to you personally. Okay. In essence, what you're doing is leaning over the shoulder of the person it was. And so as you pick it up, you have to decide, does this pertain to me or not? If it has to do with general salvation, what all men need to know, yes. Yeah. If it's a very specific thing, it may have nothing to do with you. It's just part of the historical fill-in. To interpret a passage without thought to its context is to misinterpret it. To interpret it contrary to its context is to teach falsehood for truth. I've been doing a lot of this lately. Yes, I'm getting older, more brittle. Things are falling apart. Okay, now let's see. Okay, a person will likely miss some of the most important points of the Bible if he does not think about the customs of the people and the historical circumstances of the time. Also, since the Old Testament was written originally in Hebrew and Aramaic, and the New Testament is written in Greek, the sense of the sins and the relationship of the sins to one another must be determined. I'll stop mid-sentence because I want to make a point. And try to understand what God is trying to say. You're going to have to try to follow his thought flow. Have you ever been, you know, in a nice gathering, just friends talking, and after like half an hour, 45 minutes, you turn to each other and go, how did we get on this topic? And someone goes, well, let me think. Well, you said this, that brought up this, but that person said this because someone else said this, and you kind of follow the trail back to where it all began. Now, you have to do that in the scriptures because there is a thought flow by the author, and you have to follow it. A lot of the scriptures don't lend themselves to what we would call an outline. You're in safer mode if you're trying to literally follow each thought as it leads to another one. I'll give you an example of James. You try to outline James, and you're going to be up all night. Because James doesn't have an outline. He does what we just talked about. I mean, if you start reading the book, he goes, he addresses it to diaspora or whatever, and ends with, in the first verse of grace and peace, or peace and grace or whatever, which is the word charis, which can be translated joy. And that sparks something. Well, by the way, verse 2, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Third verse, knowing that the testing or trying of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect work that you may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, whatever, whatever. He kind of adds what he left off with the last line becomes the subject of the next line. If you put it all together, and he comes back to these subjects, so it's more or less one of these that he's going through. Good luck on the outline. You literally have to follow him step by step, thought by thought. In fact, I kind of liken it to, if you ever had to track something in the wilderness, an animal, some of you guys are hunters, whatever. I read a book on tracking by the guys that, run the border, having to track illegal aliens and stuff. And it's incredible all they go through. I mean, it's like you start with a footprint. And they really look at that footprint. They look at the length of it, and they measure it. And they look at little idiosyncrasies, like the pattern of the sole of the boot or whatever. And then they get into the walking pattern. People walk different. Everybody's different. The stride is different. Okay, some people turn in. When they walk, some people, their feet turn out, others just, whatever. So you have to be aware of that. So when the next step goes like this, you don't start looking for a next footprint that way if, that's the way they normally walk anyway. You follow in between. Also, you pick it up when the strides get bigger. They're going faster now. They may be running. Or when they get smaller, or they may get smaller to do the big things. You're looking for a jump. Or you can see where the footprints go, just on the tip where they may be squatting down on their heels in order to see something, or hide from something, or hunt something. Or they're going along a certain path, but they take an off-road. It's like when you're following them, the tracker begins to understand the thinking of the individual and knows what to look for ahead of time. And I was surprised because you normally think of doing tracking, just in like the forest or where it's pristine. These guys can track a person even in the city through, the traffic, through all the populace, all the other footprints. They can follow them because they know what they're looking for. And this is the same with, trying to understand the scriptures. Your job is to follow the sense relationships to one another, the words, the very words. I mean, you're looking for certain words. I mean, pick. The snake moved, he what? What do snakes do? Walked, slithered, rolled. The things just combine together. And sometimes you're looking if there's anomalies, things that are misused. Jesus does that. you know, takes grammar and misuses it. But you have to know how to use it properly in order to misuse it. Okay. In fact, we used an example one time of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they should be satisfied. Okay, unusual words in student instruction that's used. He uses a word for hunger that is destitute. You know, that if you don't get something to eat right now, you're going to die. To thirst, need not just, you know, a little drink, but something that, you know, that will sustain you because you're about to become dehydrated. And then he uses, instead of the partitive genitive for righteousness, he uses the accusative. Now, normally when you're talking about food, you're talking about, you know, bits and pieces, the partitive, parts of something. You want a piece of the bread, of the loaf. You want a, you know, piece of, you know, a glass of water. But he uses the accusative, where it says, I want you, the ones that are going to be part of the kingdom of God, are those that feel destitute, to the point of really needing righteousness. That you are at the point of dying, that you understand that you need it to that extent. And you won't be satisfied with just a part of it. You're only going to be satisfied if you have all of it. Bring that down to here. Must be determined according to the grammar of the language in which it is written. Sometimes we get so used to reading biblical stuff that we don't understand what is being done. Okay? It is written. How many times have you run into that? What's wrong with that? What's it referring to? Usually it's a New Testament expression referring to one of the prophets. But shouldn't it be, it was written? Isn't that correct grammar? Why is it written this way? Translators are trying to tell you something. I'm going to leave this as a teaser because we'll get to it in our third episode to explain it. Yeah. Hopefully it'll come back. Because the whole Bible is the product of inspiration, no two passages of Scripture conflict or contradict. This is what you find in the Scriptures you won't find in another book. If you're looking for contradiction, it's because you're trying to find something that to disprove the Scriptures. But if you come into it with a knowledge that it's written by God and He only tells the truth, then you don't expect anything to contradict. No two passages should be thought to teach contrary doctrines. When a Bible student encounters a conflict in the Bible, he usually needs to study a little more to see how the passages harmonize. He's missed something. Needs to dig a little deeper. Words and phrases sometimes take on a particular meaning whenever they're used often in the same book or by the same author. Or, again, by the context, according to Mounts, if you look at the book of Galatians, the word sarx, flesh, in this little book is used at least six different ways. And you got to determine how the definition is being used by the context, the immediate context. This particular meaning may not be normally understood if found used in another book. Okay, we understand, don't we, what the word repentance means. That is, you're living a certain bad lifestyle, and then you decide that, no, I'm going to change and start doing what's right. How does that definition fit, you know, from Genesis, when it said God repented? You're going to have to go, there's got to be another definition for it. Because God didn't do anything bad. He doesn't need to start doing something good. The most important context for understanding any verse of the Scriptures is the verses before and after. The final determination of the meaning of any word is the way that word is used in an immediate context. Context is king. Every translator will tell you that. sometimes you don't know the definition of a word. You know, if you're looking at Webster, he'll give you like 6 or 7 or something like 20. How do you know which definition to use? How would you define the word bank? We've used this before as an illustration. Doesn't it require a sentence around it? Okay, notice how the word changes definitions. The guy took his money into a bank. Or the guy was flying his plane and he put the plane into a bank. Or the river overflowed its bank. Or the guy was at a pool table and he made a bank shot. You know, that word changes definition by the context it is in. And you have to be aware of that. That context is going to determine the definition. Drawing out the meaning. Learn to draw out the meaning of the passage. Do not read into the passage anything that was not originally intended. Sometimes, and I've done this in the past, you know, you want to prove a point, and so you go looking for anything that might do that in the scriptures. Bad way to proceed. What you need to do is just lay back, empty your mind, and let God tell you what he's trying to get across. That's the only way you're going to understand it. If you're trying to twist it or make it mean something in order to prove your point, you've just blown it big time. Those who study the Bible must be careful not to read into it their own personal prejudices or concepts that they think ought to be in the Bible. One must read God's word with an open mind to learn what it says for itself. Our opening passage, Luke 24:27, Jesus, it says, was explaining. The Greek word is the word we draw from for hermeneutics. And it's interesting sometimes, yeah, if you mention to a congregation some kind of a Greek study or a hermeneutic study, they go, yeah, I don't want, but it's legitimate. What Jesus was doing was a hermeneutic, applying a principle interpretation to interpret, to translate, to draw out from the law and the prophets what they taught, exactly taught, about him. In fact, in that passage, you're going to find a lot of words that are used. Exegesis, Greek words of how to explain things, how to interpret things, how to get the meaning from what is being done. The Bible is always its own best interpreter. Let the Bible explain itself. A plain, clear passage should always be used to make the dark and abstruse passages clear. This is kind of, you know, the way things proceed. Don't you start with addition and subtraction before you work up to calculus? How often do people jump into the figurative language of the prophets or Revelation and decide that's what it says, and they go back and start twisting and turning and tearing up, you know, simple passages in Acts? Just get your hand. Yeah, that's one of the things about flying a plane that the instructor once told me, especially a light plane, you know, something that's not a jet, but something that needs to glide. If you start going into a spin or whatever, and you got enough room underneath of you, just take your hands off the controls. The plane is designed to right itself. In fact, this is one of the reasons why in World War I and stuff like that, when pilots were shot dead, the plane came out of the spin, leveled out, and actually landed itself. That's what the plane was designed to do. And God's word is designed to explain itself. If you're finding problems with it, take your hands off the controls and let it do its own thing. A difficult passage never denies or contradicts the plain teaching of the scripture. And take all the scripture, all that the scriptures say. This will be our last point. Take all the scriptures teach on any subject. All the truth on any one subject is not usually found in one passage. Case in point, there's a difference between a true statement, that is, as opposed to the whole truth of the matter. John 5:24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Be careful what you read. There's some people that take that and go, look it, all you have to do is believe, you'd be saved. But it begs the question, believe what? Notice, he who hears my word and believes. There's something else involved in the word that Jesus spoke. I mean, he's got all sorts of teachings. And you've got to put them all together to understand fully what God's plan is, what God requires. Notice, it is true that you're saved by faith, but not that's not the whole truth. Faith apart from love, repentance, or baptism will not save. Why not just take Luke 13:3? Unless you repent, you'll also likewise perish. Okay, I've repented, you don't know what, you know, but you know, I'm not going to perish because I repented. But Peter picks up that and goes, no, unless you repent and are baptized, that's how you get salvation. We know they believe because they were pricked to the heart. It's all going to be a part of it. Concluding remarks, we began in our introduction mentioning attitudes. Since the Bible is the only collection of books written by God and the only source of our beginning, notice, the Bible is the only source of how we got here. You go to Time Life books, you know, what's the beginning that they start with in human history? Cavemen. Coming out of rocks, you know, cesspools and stuff like that. The Bible is the only one that gives you an elevated look at man's position in life. He is the image of the God. That's the way he was created. It's the only source of purpose. You know, the Bible tells you why you're here, and where you're going, and what you should be doing. It talks about your salvation. No other book by man will tell you, unless it's referring to the Bible, what is required to make yourself right with your God. In future prospects, where are you headed from here? Is death the final thing? Or is there something beyond death? In fact, what the Bible gets into, there's a whole other life on a greater plane than this one. This is just the trial process for where you're going to spend eternity. We should take the study of it more serious than anything else. You know, if you're buying a house and putting a signing on to a 30-year mortgage, man, you better read the fine print. What the Bible is a covenant that you're making with God if you end up obeying it. You better know what it says. Solomon commands us, buy the truth and sell it, and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. Do it. Paul said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Justin got into this passage in his Wednesday night talk. What God expects you to do is to be diligent. There's examples from history of people that had to stand before kings and justify their existence. I like Daniel. We're going to get into Daniel a little bit later. But can you imagine? Here's a young man that, you know, was a Jewish captive, but he, in his learning, exceeded all the others, Babylonians, Jews, whatever. And presented to Nebuchadnezzar, ended up being, in the final analysis, you know, in his trying to reason with Nebuchadnezzar, teach him, if you want to know how good of a job he did on the king, read Daniel, the fourth chapter. The fourth chapter of Daniel is written by Nebuchadnezzar. Can you imagine anyone that presented himself in such a way that not only was he made second in charge, I mean, he's, the way it put it, you know, the Babylonians couldn't even trust their own people. But the people of God, because they believed in God and they believed in punishment for lying, stealing, cheating, they made themselves the perfect people to be trusted by even foreign dignitaries. So Daniel was put in second in command of all of Babylon. I mean, he arranged all the affairs. And have you ever noticed anybody that once, say, like the Babylonians were overrun by the Medes and Persians, the Persians looked at this guy and went, there's nobody better qualified to run our country too, and put Daniel in charge of the Persian Empire. Third in charge. This is where a study of background and custom comes in. Why third? Well, because the Persians at the time, the old guy that was in charge was an amateur archaeologist. He used to, you know, leave all the time and go, and so he kind of left his son in charge, and the son didn't know how to run anything, so he put Daniel in charge. So Daniel was actually second in charge, but he is listed as third because he's under, you know, daddy and the son. But can you imagine a person that was in charge of one nation and is put in charge of another? Who can believe it? But it was because how he presented himself to court before the kings. More modern days is Marco Polo before the Chinese. He really had to prove himself as being a reliable source that ended up setting up a trade between, you know, the Renaissance Europe and the Chinese Empire. How do you present yourself before court? How do you prove yourself? Others had to do that. Omar Khayyam, Josephus, you know, the powers that be, they present themselves as someone to be trusted, someone to be respected, someone, you know, that blew them away over any other contenders. And this is what, you know, Paul is telling Timothy and the rest of us. Really work at it to prove yourself to God a workman that knows how to handle his word. Leave you with one other thing. We talked about context being king. That's not only true in a study of the scriptures, but also in my course on understanding the scriptures. Use an example of and what God wants us to do in the relationships we have with one another. Context. If you see, say, a member of the church, you're out on the town, you're walking the street, and you see them ahead of you, and they're with someone you've never seen them with before. They're having a good time, man, but you know, you're not sure what's going on. If you leap to the conclusion that they're having an affair, you're condemned. What does a situation demand? A study of context. You know, to find out what preceded that encounter, where it ended up, you know, who all's involved. You know, you don't know whether that person's a cousin, a brother or a sister that they hadn't seen in a long time, a salesman that came out, someone that was actually kidnapping them. I mean, the possibilities are endless, but you don't know until you know the context. And this is what God wants us to do with one another. Give people the benefit of the doubt until you understand what's fully going on. It's required, you know, with our relationships with one another, and it's required in our study of the scriptures. One feeds the other. You learn one from the other, back and forth. There's so much to be realized as a child of God, as a human being, you know, under God's tutelage. We have to take life seriously. And life is God's word. We have to take it seriously and apply ourselves appropriately to both. And especially apply ourselves properly to God. If there's anything we can do to help you draw closer to your Creator, to know more about your Lord's will for you in this life, and how to serve Him to the, you know, the best of your ability, you can start now. You know, it's an open invitation. The problem is we don't know how much time we have in order to get things up and running. But if anything we can do to help, please let us know as we stand to sing.